It's often easy to overlook that many of what we'd call the large events or world-changing things begin with really humble beginnings. Both the great things and the horrible things, whether it's a movement, a war, a corporation, an invention, the things that have deeply affected our lives, most of them have very small, seemingly insignificant, humble beginnings. On the negative side, anyone know what this famous picture is of? It's from the Civil War. This is Fort Sumter. There's a lot of argument about what exactly was the beginning point of the Civil War, what started it, things like John Brown raiding Harper's Ferry, I didn't know this as a child, but not only contempt, but a sense of something underhanded happening in the election of President Lincoln. But the opening official conflict of the Civil War was at Fort Sumter. As you can see from the picture, it was a fort out in a shipping port in the south. And though the picture is pretty accurate of what looked like a large-scale conflict, there were thousands of shells shot back and forth all night long. What I didn't know until recently was the total figure of casualties from the epic battle at Fort Sumter was one dead mule. I don't know if you knew that. But that was the event that really created the momentum that finished the lurch into war internally in our country that cost more than 600,000 lives. Started with something that, though it had some show, really didn't have much impact in and of itself, unless you were that poor donkey. This is a picture I recently came across. You know who that is, don't you? That's Bill Gates. Just about every one of us has been touched in some way, whether we feel good about it or very negative about Microsoft and Windows and Microsoft Word, Excel, all that. Has anyone never used a Microsoft product in this room? Really? That's amazing. Bill Gates is also one of the largest philanthropists ever in history by way of, you know, sheer number of dollars given. Here's a guy who was a dropout in college. As you can see, he had an infamous mugshot. In 1975, I think it was, when he dropped out, if you would have looked at Bill Gates, you probably would not have thought this would be an individual who was destined to make a large impact on his generation. There's another gentleman I just read of. In 1870, Robert Lloyd Lindsay. Now, he's somebody that maybe you could have looked at, given his pedigree. He came from sort of noble background in England. He was a general, but you could have looked at him and thought, okay, this guy's probably going to amount to something. But he did something that really, to me, didn't seem that significant. He wrote a letter to a British newspaper. And in his letter, he was essentially decrying the fact that Britain did a great job of caring for its casualties of war, but sort of left the people on the other side inhumanely to suffer. And this letter that he wrote drew a response in modern day equivalent to about 17 million British pounds came in for this effort he was crying out towards. And there was an organization formed in a meeting that followed known as the British Red Cross Society. Probably familiar with the Red Cross. I don't know that in large part came into existence because a letter was written. I think of the Civil Rights Movement. If you've been watching the news at all this week, you know that some of that is getting thrown back into the forefront of some conflict going on in our country. But you look back and you think of things like a woman sitting on the front of the bus rather than the back, or a group of college students refusing to leave the bar at a diner. They don't seem like deeply significant things in and of themselves, but they became part of something that very much changed and is still changing the fabric of our society and our culture. So this morning we come to the scriptures. That's what we do here on Sunday mornings. And as we come to the Bible, we see the same idea, even more pronounced, of little things, little insignificant people or moments, at times seeming ridiculous, that end in great results. I think of David and Goliath, one of the first Bible stories I remember as a kid. God would go out of his way to make a point that rather than having his whole army face the Philistines, they were all busy being scared. And remember, there was a giant, and David comes out not with a machine gun or, you know, a warhead, but a rock, a little sling. I think of Gideon. God actually told him his army was too big, not once but twice. And then when they go in to fight a major battle, what do they bring? If you know the story, it's ridiculous. They bring pots and torches, musical instruments. I think of Israel itself. The story begins with an old man with no kids who's called to essentially be an exile from the place he grew up and go to a place that's promised. Then a few hundred years later, those people who are his promised offspring are all living in slavery in Egypt. They don't seem very important, and yet God builds this mighty nation, his people, out of that beginning. I think most of us are familiar with these stories, and we understand the concept of greatness or something large and significant coming from small beginnings, and yet it seems almost universal that we downplay things that are small. It's fascinating. If you watch the way the stock market moves, the stock market doesn't move in logic at all. It moves because everybody thinks, oh, this is the big thing, so they all move this way or this way. And the smart people that tend to make money see the small things. They don't just follow the crowd. I think of how we approach even interactions with people. If something is small, it has less significance oftentimes than something that's large. And what we often like to see is a large burden of proof, a lot of evidence before we'll go along with what somebody's putting before us. Zechariah, there's a really interesting statement. In Zechariah 4, God is speaking to Zechariah about what he's going to do through Zerubbabel. And 4 verse 8, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" A lot of translations translate that, "whoever has despised small beginnings." Small beginnings. The idea that we have a tendency to overlook or devalue things that appear to us small, that oftentimes end up being significant. So with that in mind, this morning we return to Matthew chapter 13, if you want to turn there with me. We've been looking at these parables Jesus has been teaching to the crowds. And this morning we pick up in verse 31, two very short parables, all of 3 verses here. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. Is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, or yeast, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.'" Very brief. 2 stories Jesus tells to explain the kingdom of heaven. Now, most of us are familiar with the idea of a mustard seed. Maybe. They're really big. In fact, they're really hard to plant because you try to hold these little things in your hand. And you try to drop one in your little holes you make and you get 2, 3, 5 seeds where you intended one. Like the 2 earlier parables that we've looked at the past 2 weeks in this chapter, the picture here of planting the small seed was really born out of everyday experience. Not all of us have gardens, but in Jesus' day, the vast majority of his audience would have actually experienced planting seeds and would be able to picture what he means here and some of those difficulties. If you can't even just plant one, they're so tiny. When Jesus says, "Consider the mustard seed, they have real world experience to draw from. And I, as I thought of this, I immediately remember this spring having my kids, they each have their own garden box now, and watching them try to plant lettuce, which is a small seed as well, and trying to teach them to put one, maybe two seeds in each little hole we're making. And of course, there goes like a whole pile of seeds. And then, you know, you start growing and you have this tangled mess of lettuce. Mustard kind of carries the same idea. It's hard to work with. I also grew mustard this year, by the way, and had to pull it about a month ago because it actually does get really big, really big. A second century rabbi, Simeon ben Halafta, wrote that he climbed a mustard bush and that it was as tall as a fig tree. This is the best example I could find of what you might say a mustard bush gone wild. They actually can get very big. Didn't know if you knew that. So what is Jesus teaching here? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. By the way, after these two parables are taught to the crowd, Jesus transitions to continuing to teach in a more private setting with his disciples. But before that happens, Matthew gives us this sort of editorial comment. He says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Quoting from the Psalms here. So Jesus, in this brief interaction we have recorded in the first 33, 34 verses in Matthew, only spoke to this crowd in parables. It was only to the disciples that he explained these things. So what is he saying to this crowd, and why is he saying it? One other thing we should note is that the picture of birds sitting in the branches of this bush from a seed somehow pictures what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in numerous Old Testament passages, you could go to Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 31, Daniel 4, you would see again and again the images of birds flocking to the branches of bushes used to signify the greatness of a kingdom. The picture is that it's so big that it not only can support large birds, but it's attracting them. So there's an analogy that they would already understand as a Jewish audience when he says, birds sitting in the branches of this bush, that it's talking about it's been used before of great kingdoms. On the other hand, the mustard seed wasn't just physically small, but it was also a proverbial term in rabbinical thinking for smallness. Sort of like I might say, it's as tiny as a flea. It would be sort of a common thing as, that's as small as a mustard seed, would come out of their terminology. So this idea of a seed is both physically small, and it represents the idea of smallness, and it's used to describe the kingdom of heaven. God's reign, his rule. Going from seemingly tiny, insignificant start into something that represents a great, massive, and powerful kingdom. And remember, Jesus continues. He tells them another parable. Verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Interestingly, yeast or leaven, if you look through the scriptures, is used almost exclusively in a negative connotation. We see just in 3 chapters later, Jesus is going to warn, be aware, be careful of, be on guard of the yeast of the Pharisees. It's going to work its way in and mess everything up. In the Old Testament, again, we see pictures where yeast is used to describe what's bad, corruption, decay. And so it might have almost been shocking for this audience that's already wrapping its head around what Jesus is saying, to hear Jesus say that the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is like yeast. Well, wait a second, we always hear bad things about that. It's kind of an upside-down idea from what they would expect. So what is this yeast picture for us? Again, we get an interesting detail here in the measurement. Jesus uses a rather giant amount of flour. Conservatively, this would be at least 5.5 gallons of flour. So picture a woman taking that amount of flour water and everything else and working yeast in. Does anyone like to bake? Can you imagine taking a 5-gallon bucket of flour, throwing it on the counter or in a giant mixing bowl, and then trying to work that by hand? There's some hyperbole going on here. And what's interesting is if you don't bake, the extent of my own baking is making pizza dough. But even a pizza dough, even with low gluten flour, use a tiny fraction, right, of yeast compared to all of that flour that it goes into. And it permeates and it transforms that amount of flour. So the kingdom of heaven is like a small seed that becomes something great. And the kingdom of heaven is like a small bit of yeast that can transform even gallons of flour. By the way, I did some math here because I'm just kind of a nerd, but that's the equivalent of like 50 pizzas. That's a lot of pizza dough, that amount of flour. So what is Jesus, again, saying? Why is he teaching in this way? What is the point that we should take and apply? That the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, grows into this giant bush with birds. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven and a whole bunch of flour. And if you're here 2 weeks ago, you might remember how chapter 13 began. In fact, you might look to the first few verses with me. This record of Jesus teaching in parables, Matthew goes out of his way to give us a significant timing detail here. He says, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, and so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. And then we begin into the parable of the sower and the seeds. That same day, why does Matthew emphasize this? Well, if we were to scan back over chapter 12, as we did 2 weeks ago, we would see that this day has significant context. It really begins around verse 15 of chapter 12, when Jesus has crowds following him and he is healing their sick, and the crowds are continuing to follow him because he's healing their sick. They're bringing their sick to him. When a demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus, who's also blind and mute, he's unable to see or speak, and he's out of his mind, apparently. Jesus heals him. Just try to picture that. Jesus heals him. And the crowd is amazed because this once crazy, out-of-his-mind guy who couldn't communicate, who couldn't see, who was useless in their society, suddenly is talking, and he's seen, and he's coherent. Many of them probably knew this guy. They knew it wasn't just an act. So some even raise a question. Could it be, some in the crowd, could it be that this Jesus is the Son of David? The idea here, could it be that Jesus is the promised Messiah King that God promised would come and rule his kingdom? Could it be? Well, as we read on in chapter 12, we see that there were Pharisees, these religious leaders there as well, quick to behave poorly. And they say, however, rather than could it be, they say quite the contrary, that Jesus must in fact be the prince of demons if the demons listen to him. So knowing their thoughts and murmurs, Jesus confronts them directly. And right in the midst of this amazing feat that is the source of their conversation, the source of their argument, the source of the controversy, the astonishing healing of a man, they dare Jesus in essence with this. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. We want to see a miraculous sign from you. Jesus, we dare you to give us a sign to show you're for real. But hold on. What did he do again that causes commotion? Isn't healing a demon-possessed blind man who can't talk kind of a sign? Shouldn't, as we consider this, shouldn't there be much more than the crowd's could it be question? But rather a dramatic response, a little more than could it be? Jesus, after healing all these other people, remember that's why they've come in the first place, just healed a demon-possessed blind man who could not speak. They've never seen anything like this. This man is now saying he can see, he can talk, he can converse right there. And the best they can come up with is, man, you think this might be? Could it be? That same day, Matthew tells us, that same day Jesus teaches a series of parables to the crowds. I believe the Pharisees were probably still in the crowds just as they had been when he's teaching these parables. The parable of the seed and the sower. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, kind of four different types of hearts and responses to God's word. Only one yields fruit, and that's what God desires. In this parable of the wheat and the weeds, we looked at last week, Jesus says in God's kingdom, they're going to both grow together, both the sinners and those people, along with God's people. And rather than ripping the weeds out right now, it's God's job to deal with separating and categorizing and dividing at the end when he so chooses. He's going to sort things out. And then on the tail of those two parables, we have these two about what the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, the kingdom the Son of David is going to rule over and reign over, what that kingdom is like. It's easy to miss. It's easy to miss its beginnings. It's easy to overlook. In fact, God's kingdom is like the very thing you use to represent smallness. Mustard seed. God's kingdom is like yeast. It permeates, it transforms everything it touches. As I consider this, I think about how crazy the gospel is. How crazy is it that God's salvation for the world began as a vulnerable baby born in poverty in Palestine, to live as a refugee, raised by a simple carpenter, allowed to die. How could it be that in the cross, aside from all these hundreds of years of people bringing those goats and those cows and those turtle doves and all of those things, that all gets set aside, all the doing that never really worked anyways, that in the cross, that in Christ dying, that all of our sin and brokenness could actually be paid for? This idea that by faith, we stand in that. It's not faith plus we do a whole lot of making up for to try to earn God's love. By faith, we rest in this crazy reality that the maker of the universe looks at the people who rebelled against him and in essence says, I'll pay the bill. I'll create a way for you to be free so we can be reconciled. When I think about the response of the disciples when Jesus died on the cross, I don't think they understood the beginning right away. Their response when they go to the tomb, I don't think it's what they expected. Equally, when I think about how God works in our lives, oftentimes it seems really small, unimportant, perhaps imperceptible. I mean, is it that big of a deal that somebody's attitude changes? Is it that big of a deal that cruddy old desires are replaced with new ones over time, or maybe in a moment? Little insignificant seeming self-sacrifices, are they really that important? When I think about the crowd who Jesus is speaking to here, and the fact that the best they could muster is, could it be? Again, it's really easy, like other places in Scripture, to step back and go, those silly people. I'm really glad I'm not like them. But that's not quite honest, is it? Don't despise small beginnings. It's really easy to live life waiting for some epic moment of change, or epic grandiose moment where suddenly my life has significance, or God must like me now because everything fell into place. My dreams have come true. Or we aren't really faithful because we don't feel like we have great responsibility in his kingdom, because the stuff we do isn't a big deal. Don't despise small beginnings. There's this picture in the yeast of transformation. That God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is completely transformational. That it permeates everything, like yeast changes flour. That God's reign in my life and your life must bring change. That we move beyond, could it be, that God's Spirit actually being at work in us, changing us. That we yield to Him by faith. As I consider this and I consider the gospel, the reality is that significant change almost always is birthed in seemingly small things. Whether that's a letter to a British newspaper, Bertha Holt, who the school across the street is named after, adopting a foreign child, and suddenly a whole movement adoption happened. The question is raised to me in a fresh way of, what could God do through your life? Whether that's actually dealing with sin that feels like it can't be dealt with, whether that's growing faith where you feel like there isn't, whether that's using you in ways to impact your neighbors. What could God do in your life? And what does that small beginning actually look like? What could God do through us? I mean, we're just a church of like typically 60 people on Sunday morning. We can't have any significance, right? I don't believe that for an instant. In fact, it still kind of stuns me when I talk to some other church leaders locally who would, from the outside, be perceived much larger, more important churches that are actually looking to you all as an example in the way you're loving your neighbors and wondering how they can do the same thing. Now, don't get a big head about that, but the idea is size doesn't matter at all. I don't know where you're at with Christ this morning. I don't know where your faith is at. You could be at a person, you could be someone who's here this morning, and if you're honest, your life is at a place of simply, could it be? Is Jesus maybe really for real? Could it be? You might be at a place that you have trusted Christ for your salvation, but you haven't really said, you can have my whole life and mess up my dreams or do whatever. I don't know where you're at. But what I do know in looking through the Gospels and the example of the disciples following Jesus is that following Jesus is actually a series of yeses, not just one. In fact, if you follow the chronology of the Gospels, if the first three chapters of John actually happen before Matthew 4:19, which I think they do, Jesus has already spent significant time with his disciples. He's already taken them on a first mission trip up into Samaria that they didn't understand, by the way. He's gone to a wedding with them. They already know him when he comes by in Matthew 4:19 and says, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's another yes moment in their lives. And you watch as the disciples are grown and trained and sent out. They're given a number of opportunities to trust Christ in new ways with their lives and to be transformed not only into his followers, but into the leaders of what would be his church. And yet, as I think of all those yeses, I think there's a lot of could it be's too that we face. Rather than a yes. Remember when I was 19, making some really stupid choices. I've been really good at that. And I remember sensing God calling me and spending a lot of time going, I'm not really sure. Could it be? I mean, I look at my life and I'm a wreck in some ways at that age. It took a long time to get to a yes. I remember going to Bible college. All of you know this. Hopefully my parents know this since they're sitting here. I had to lie on my application to get into Bible college because my life was messed up. And I remember having to come clean on that when I was there and thinking, I get to Bible college and I'm surrounded by all these people that carry like four Bibles and they're really spiritual. And I remember looking around going, really, God? Like, why do you even want me? Why am I here? But he kept pursuing me. And he's transformed me and he's changed me. And I think, I know a lot of your stories, and there's a lot of those same elements, aren't there, that we can forget. And then this thing called life happens and we go on and we're not good at remembering what God's said in the past and done in the past. And sometimes we become like these people who we just saw a demon-possessed, blind, mute man healed. Just saw it. And yet we're not sure. The kingdom of heaven begins in ways that are easy to miss. I think God's work in your life, in my life, is often in ways that are very easy to overlook. And yet his kingdom is vast. His rule and his reign is over everything. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. It permeates everything and transforms. And when we live under God's rule and his reign in our lives, they're transformed. And just as Jesus was right there in front of this crowd, his presence is here among us this morning. So I would simply ask, is there a could it be or an on the fence place in your life that by faith needs to become a yes? Whether that's, Jesus, I will trust you for my salvation, even though I can't see any reason you would want me or forgive me. Whether that's, Jesus, I'll trust you with my life plans and lay down what seems really important to me. Jesus, I'll trust you with my children. I don't know what that looks like for you. But this morning, that's the issue that I see as we come to these parables. It seems so small. It seems so insignificant. God's at work doing great things, and he invites us to be a part of it. I want the worship team to come. And as they do, another way of asking this question that maybe is negative rather than positive is, are there small beginnings in our lives that we're despising? God calling us to change, God calling us to lay something down, and it just doesn't seem important enough, so we don't do it. What would it look like this morning to trust him with those things, to say yes, to believe that the kingdom of heaven is in fact here and we're invited to participate and be a part and be used by God in his kingdom? Would you pray with me? Father, I just admit I'm really good at overlooking your faithfulness and goodness. I'm really good at forgetting the ways you've loved, the ways you've provided. Really good at only seeing the new giant in front of me, forgetting the ones that have already been taken care of. Now, we admit as a people this morning that we are often slow to perceive not only your goodness, but what you're doing in our lives. We pray that we would be a people who have a much more dramatic response to you than could it be, but one of worshiping, offering our very lives as living sacrifices. We pray that you would continue to use us as your people. Whether we see that as mighty ways, or we see that as things that don't seem so significant, would you help us to be faithful, to be the people you've called us to be, to love the people you've placed in our lives, to proclaim the gospel. We thank you for your goodness, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.